Well, you guys, I'm so excited to get into God's Word together this morning as we continue our worldview series, week 8. And today we're talking about identity and self. And next week we'll be talking about human sexuality. And I really see this as kind of like a 1A, 1B conversation. There is so much to talk about in regards to human sexuality and gender and identity. And I wanted to start out and just say what's at stake. What's at stake is people that we love and care about so much. And there are people in the Christian community that are hurting. There are people in the LGBTQ plus community that are hurting. There are just people that are hurting. There are people that wouldn't maybe put themselves in either of those two categories that are hurting. There are families that are being broken. There's people that are reeling. There are people that are trying to figure out what to do with their anxiety and mental illness. And anxiety, mental illness, and medication for those things are at an all-time high. And I could give you statistics for days, but you could just look at the culture around us and probably at your own friend group and understand exactly what I'm saying. So, you know, these conversations are so important. And honestly, sometimes I'm like, I don't really want to have these conversations, but they are so important because people that we love are at stake and our lives really are at stake. And so there are not perfect ways to have these conversations, but there are better ways and worse ways. And I believe that we can continue to have these conversations in better ways. Now, as we get into this, I want to first acknowledge that there are people on the polar extremes of these conversations that do a lot of shouting and a lot of yelling. And I'm not really sure that anything that I say today is going to help anybody that's in those categories. I'm not sure I can fix that. I'm not sure we can fix that. But I know that there's a lot of people that are in the middle that are genuinely trying to understand the other parts of this conversation. And I really do believe that we can do a better job and that we must do a better job in those conversations. And so if that's you, I want to invite you to listen today. And I just hope that you'll listen with open ears and open hearts. Now, it's really important for us to understand the dynamics of these conversations and the complexity of these conversations. And sometimes people will say, hey, Pastor Scott, what's the solution to all this? Well, there isn't really a solution to all of this because there's not really a single problem or a single cause or a single challenge to all of this. And so really what we have, as Dr. Carl Truman would say, is we have avenues of solutions. We don't have a solution. We have actually understanding different avenues or roads that help us have these conversations better and help us love people better and help us get to what we talked about at the beginning, what's truly at stake, which is to care for people, to love people, and to fight for people. And so that's what we're doing, you guys. This whole idea of human sexuality and identity and gender and transgenderism, it is very complex. And again, that's why I want to break it up. And today, what I want to talk about is I actually want to start and I want to talk about identity and I want to talk about the concept of self. Because when we change the way that we create our concept of self and identity, it actually makes some of the other conversations about human sexuality very different or much harder to have if we don't understand this idea of identity and self. And so today, that's what we want to talk about. So let me start out and ask a simple question that sounds simple is, what is self? And you might say, well, self is simply that I'm me and you're you. You know, I'm Scott Joseph Hayes and I'm not you and you're not me. And we go, yeah, I understand that. But self is actually a lot more comprehensive than that, right? Self is actually, it goes back into what makes us who we are. It's the complexity and the kind of aggregation of our interests, our roles and responsibilities, the way that we think, the way that we choose, the actions that we live out. It's the way that we visualize ourselves and our future and our past. It's what we value, maybe what we value most. It's what we think, what we do. It's what we believe. It's what we think and believe will bring us significance and happiness and joy and fulfillment. It's actually what matters the most to us. It's what sits at our core. So we could say this, we could say that identity and self is what you are at your core. Let me say my own kind of Scott Joseph Hayes definition. It's the authoritative ordering picture that sits over the rest of your life. Let me tell you why I define it that way. If you have a jigsaw puzzle, I am not a big puzzle person because I'm not very good at them. If I was good at them, maybe I would really like them. But if you take a 10,000 piece jigsaw puzzle and you were actually to dump it out on a table and you were to look at each one of the pieces, each one of those pieces is part of a bigger picture, right? And if I take that and I actually put it into the realm of our life, I could say each one of those 10,000 pieces is a desire or feeling. It's an experience. It's an action. It's a behavior. It's a motivation. It is a trauma. It's a pain. Of our life. We have all these puzzle pieces in our lives, But then what we have also in the realm of a puzzle is we actually have the picture on the front of the puzzle box. It's kind of an authoritative ordering picture that tells us what to do with the 10,000 pieces, right? If we pick up a piece and we say, oh, that looks like a leaf and it looks orange, we could look at the picture on the puzzle box and we could say, I kind of have a sense of where that goes, right? So if we think about our life like that, we think about the pieces are our experiences, are our desires, how we think, how we act, our sense of self-worth, our sense of significance. And then over here, we have the picture on the puzzle box, which actually informs what we do with all of these pieces. So identity and self is, yes, it's me and not you, and it's you and not me, but it really is what sits at our core. It's really what matters most to us. It's really our values, and it's how we visualize ourselves. And it really is the ordering authoritative picture that tells us what to do with this quagmire of emotions and desires and feelings. So I want to pause for a second and ask you a really serious question. Who or what defines the picture on your puzzle box? The puzzle of your life, who or what actually sets that picture? Now that's I believe the question, and really kind of potentially the parting way of culture and Christianity, is who or what establishes the picture on your puzzle box. Now, I want to go in three directions today about self. I want to talk about how we form self in regards to our culture. I want to talk about how we can prioritize self, and then, or maybe fully better understand ourselves through prioritization. And then I want to talk about how we actually fulfill our truest identity and self. So number one, how do we form identity and self in our culture? Now, this is really important, you guys, because the way that our culture tells us to form or invites us to inform self has actually changed pretty substantially over the last 500 years. Now, I know that's a long time, but it actually has really accelerated over the last 40 or 50 years. And I'm going to do my very best to quickly show you a little bit about what I'm talking about. Now, in the past, if you took a farmer, let's say, in the 1600s, and you said, hey, you met them, and you said, tell me about yourself, assuming that's how people talked back then. Tell me about yourself. You say, well, I was born on this farm. I was born to these parents. This is what I do. I work these fields. I go to church here. I live in this country. And what's interesting is that when you ask that farmer about themselves, they would actually give you external fixed things around them to identify who they were. I'm a son of these parents. I belong to this church. I work for this farm. I am part of this government. That's how we would orient ourselves. And we lived lives that were pretty fixed and pretty static. Most of those people would live and die in the same place and in the same kind of set of circumstances. And as the world began to open up, what started happening, we could go all the way back to the printing press, and we could go to the Protestant Reformation, and we could go to the Enlightenment, and we could see that what starts to happen is that we move from orienting ourselves to external authorities, if you want to say it like that, or external fixed objective realities, that we started actually moving toward an individualism. And actually in America, we have the greatest project of individualism that's ever existed. And taken all the way to its nth degree, which I think we're kind of starting to go there as we actually live now in a social media world where we literally design our own avatars online about who we are. And we send pictures, carefully selected pictures that communicates who we are and what we stand for. That we actually are living in a soil now that's been being manufactured for the last 500 years, but really we've accelerated it over the last 50. And now when someone says, who are you? Instead of saying, well, I'm the son of so-and-so and I belong to this church, or I belong to this institution or these other external things that define who I am and my interaction with them that define who I am, we would now say something like, well, this is what's important to me. This is how I feel about things, right? And we would actually begin to give an authority to the what I'll call the internal or interior psychological space. Let me try to give you another example. If you were to go to, this is actually an example that Dr. Carl Truman shares. He says, if I were to go to my grandfather, and he's actually from England, Truman is from England, but so his grandfather worked in Birmingham, England. It's basically the equivalent of Detroit, Michigan. And his grandfather was a sheet metal worker his whole life, repetitive, laborious work. And he says, Dr. Carl Truman says, if I were to go to my grandfather and say, hey, granddad, did you have job satisfaction? He says his granddad probably would have said something like this. Yes, I give an honest day's work for an honest day's wage. I can meet the things that are my obligations in society. I can put shoes on my children's feet and put food on my table. Yes, I have job satisfaction. And you see there that answering the question about happiness in his job actually is externally oriented. And Dr. Carl Truman says, if you were to come to me, and Dr. Carl Truman is a professor, he says, if you were to come to me and ask, do you have job satisfaction? He would say something like, I do. I love standing in the front of a classroom and I love actually teaching my students. And I love when I can share truths that are difficult to understand. And as I share them, I can see the light bulbs go off and I really get a buzz and I really get a sense of satisfaction from seeing that work happen. And I love teaching because of how it makes me feel. And here's the question, which one of those is right or wrong in that situation? Neither one necessarily, but what's interesting to state or to understand is how that change has come about. That his grandfather would say, I actually experienced job satisfaction through my reaction with external sources. And he says, I actually experienced job satisfaction through my interior internal space. I want to, some people would say, well, you know, people have always had this internal emotional space. Absolutely. If you go to the Psalms, right, which are thousands of years old, you say people would pour out their heart to God. They would say, you know, I'm sad, I'm mad, I'm frustrated, I'm scared. But all but two of the Psalms end with, and yet God, I'm sad, I'm mad, and yet God, I worship you. So I'm feeling all these things, but yet God, I'm orienting my life and my world to you at the end of the day, right? Let me give you another example. 100 years ago, if you would have gone to a doctor and you would have said this, which is a statement that is said in our culture a lot nowadays, become part of our conversation. You say, I'm a man trapped in a woman's body. So if you were to go to a doctor 100 years ago and say, I'm a man trapped in a woman's body, the doctor would have said something like this. That's a problem. What we need to do to solve the problem is we need to get your internal, and I'm paraphrasing, but we're using our terms from today. The doctor would say, we need to get your internal emotional space to align with your objective exterior biology. So your body is a fixed reality, and then you have an interior emotional space, and they're not aligning. So what we need to do is we need to change your interior thinking and emotional space to align to your objective biological reality. 100 years later, now, if someone were to go to a doctor and say, I'm a man trapped in a woman's body, the doctor might say something like this. That's a problem. What we need to do is we need to get your objective body, your biology, to change and align to the authority of your objective interior space. So you can see what's happened over a 100-year period is we've gone with these two spaces. We've not changed that they exist, but we've changed the authority that we give each one of them. And this is important to understand is that as we formulate our identities and self and our current modern culture, the authority for that is no longer out there somewhere in an objective fixed state, whether it be my parents or my church or my government or my body, my biology, but that the authority is that actually to define self is actually on the inside. The authority is actually in here. It's in my internal feeling and my internal emotion. And so what we understand is that in our current culture, my desires actually become who I am. That it's no longer what I feel, it's that what I feel is who I actually am at the truest places. That the truest expression of me is actually my internal subjective reality, and that the culture tells me, and I believe, right, that the way to happiness, the way to satisfaction is actually to give full expression to who I truly am. So what we've done in culture is we've actually connected our desires and emotions with our identity, and then we've said that our truest happiness comes from expressing that identity out into the world, and that we've given great moral authority to that inner subjective space. And the way in which we've begun to do this has created cancel culture. It's created the idea of my truth, and really you can start to see that what happens is that the world becomes adversarial to us in our identities and our cultural identities. Because if what I feel is who I am, if you make me feel bad or you make me feel a certain way, it's no longer you disagreeing with something that I do, it's that you disagree with who I am. And so it's an adversarial relationship where I now need to cut you out of my life because you're against not what I do, but you're against me. And I hope you guys can see that, because the way in which we've begun to understand and conceptualize self and identity in our modern age has changed. And the way that it's changed has made conversations about a lot of things, but definitely about human sexuality, very, very challenging and very, very confusing. So, in a certain way, sexual ethics are no longer about what I do, but about who I am. And we'll talk more about that next week. And that's really important for all of us to understand, no matter where you're at in this conversation, Christianity or culture or Christianity or LGBTQ, AI plus, or wherever you're at in this the spectrum of these conversations, the understanding the way in which we formulate our identities is really, really important. That we've placed an emphasis and an authority on the intersubjective world, and that we believe that our personal happiness comes through giving expression to that true inner self, and that there's an adversarial relationship between therefore my identity and the exterior world, anyone that disagrees with me, and that in some ways ethics and our behavior actually comes down now not to some objective source. We're not doing ethics based on an objective right or wrong, but we're actually doing ethics based on what's pleasing to me on the inside in my interior subjective space. So that's really important for us to understand. Number two, is we have to understand how we prioritize identity and self. And this is where I understand, and I'm sure you do too, that there's a difference between what we do and who we are, but they do go together. But we have to order those and prioritize those properly, right? There's also this idea of primary and then secondary identities. So I am I'm a white, Christian, American, heterosexual male. Those are all parts of identity, but none of those are actually my truest identity. I guess a Christian would be my truest identity. I'll talk more about that in a moment in some different terms. But we have to order those identities. And that gets us into talking about politics and race and ethnicity, and we could do into all that. And if you're interested in that, we've talked about all of those things in previous weeks. But again, understanding identity is really important, our primary and secondary. And then this is the one I really want to focus on in this point, is our immediate identity and our total identity. And maybe you've never thought about this before, but do you know the reality of who you are is not actually best understood in your current moment. And we just talked about how we understand ourselves in regards to our emotions and our inner subjective space and how we feel our felt needs. But really our identity is probably not best understood in that way. That would be maybe we could say that would be a fragmented self, but our true self would actually be the concept of our past, our present, and our future. So the self is best understood not only who I am today, but who I'll be tomorrow, and who I'll be 10 years from now, and who I'll be 2 decades from now. And then in the Christian lens, in the Christian worldview, who I'll be for all of eternity. Now, this is really important because we have to think about how we prioritize ourself. We have to think about, is the priority of self today and what I feel and what I think right now, or is the prioritization of self the aggregation of the self over time? Let me read a quick quote. It says this. It says, you could think about the self as, quote, what it is that has demands right now. And when people attempt to define themselves subjectively, again, we've been talking about that, which is something that's become insisted upon in our current culture, that usually means something like, and this is in quotes, the ultimate self is the whim that possesses me now. That the ultimate self for me and what needs to be expressed is the whim that possesses me now. The whim that possesses you now is more accurately conceptualized as a fragmentary self. And then he goes on to tell a story of a two-year-old that throws a tantrum in a grocery store. And he says, you can see how, yes, that tantrum is part of that child, but it's not the totality of that child. And even though that's a strong desire and emotion in that moment, that's a fragmentation of that child's self, but that moment's not the true totality or fulfillment of that child's self. He goes on to say, the totality of a person is certainly their iterations across time. There is a past you and a present you and a future you, and whatever you is in the final analysis is the aggregation of all of the yous across time. Maybe even the aggregation of all of you and every manifestation in every social context that you're in. If you're subordinating the greater totality of self to the impulses of a momentary whim, then you have defined self in that way. And that's a very bad idea. Now, I think that's really important. I think as we look at the Christian lens and the cultural lens, we see a divide here where the culture says, what I feel now, what I want now, give expression to that, and that will bring satisfaction. What the Christian's worldview says is, no, you have actually a self that is an aggregate over time and actually over all of eternity. And you don't even fully understand how that works. And so it isn't just giving expression to the desire that you have now. That's a fragmented self. You actually want to live into the totality of all of yourself over time and over all of eternity. And this actually starts to open up a much broader view of self. And it actually brings us into a much more humble position when we actually start to approach the concept of formulating the self. Because what I start to do is say, I may not fully understand all that's good for me because I am not just me today. I'm me tomorrow and a year from now and 10 years from now and for all of eternity. And maybe I need an additional source of wisdom outside of me to help inform my identity, not just my current subjective feelings and felt needs. I think the way that we prioritize self is really important. And, you know, the cultural worldview says something like this, if I could kind of give a model to it, that I feel something and then I act on that thing. And then that begins to form my identity. And we see that as it's a cycle, because then when I act on it and then it becomes my identity, then that informs my feelings again. And so it does circle around, but really cultural identity begins with feelings and then it moves to actions and then it informs my identity. But the Christian worldview flips it and says, I found myself, I finalize myself, I ground myself in my identity. And that actually begins to inform my actions. And then that actually begins to change the way I feel. So the cultural worldview says, I have all of these puzzle pieces in my life, and those actually, I feel those puzzle pieces and I give authority to that inner subjective world. And that begins to actually create my actions. And that actually begins to form my identity. Where the Christian says, I need the picture on the front of the puzzle box. That's my identity. And that actually starts to form where I put these puzzle pieces. And as I start to put these puzzle pieces according to the picture, that actually changes the way that I feel. And not only that, but it's important for me to do that process because I'm not only a self today, but I'm a self that's aggregated across all of time and all of eternity. And this is really, really important. So I want to do a quick pause and say, how do we live with people as Jesus followers? How do we live with someone who doesn't come to the concept of self in the same way? And just a couple quick thoughts. Not every hill's worth dying on. So if we don't understand formulating self the same way, we don't have to get into conflicts about everything. We need to pick our battles. Another thing is we need to understand that ideology and individuals are totally different. So there is a certain sense where as we step into human sexuality and gender and all of these things, there are political ideologies. And I think as Christians, we should use our freedom of speech and our ability to work through policy to push into ideologies. I think that's really important. But an ideology is very different than an individual who is trying to discern through their life, through these 10,000 pieces that are in their fingers, and they're trying to figure out how to make sense of that. And we need to understand that, and we need to move slow with that as Christians. And we need to remind ourselves, and I'm here to remind us today, that everyone is made in the image of God, that everyone should be treated with dignity and respect and care and honor, and that everyone should receive protection in a pluralistic government. And I think that's really, really important. And, you know, lastly, I would say practically for us as Christians, we need to model something different. And if we're called to formulate ourselves and our identities in a different way than the culture, then as Christians, we need to be doing that. It's very, very important for us to do that. Matthew 6:25 says this. It says, for whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And so we understand that in the kingdom, it's not about a full expression of myself. It's actually about a losing of myself. Then in culture says happiness comes from the truest fulfillment. The truest fulfillment of who I am actually comes from fully expressing what I feel and sense in this inner subjective world. But Christianity says, no, if you try to do that, you actually will have those puzzle pieces and you will not be able to find the picture. But if you surrender to God's picture, then actually that's when you find life. And that leads me to number 3 is how do we fulfill our true identity and greatest desire? And, you know, scripture tells us as Jesus followers, as Christians, how to form and fulfill our identities and our desires. And in the biblical worldview, freedom is a little bit different than it is in the cultural worldview. In the cultural worldview, freedom is doing what I want, doing what I wish, doing what I feel, and giving expression to that version of myself. I would call that a fragmented self. But the Christian worldview says something different. The Christian worldview says freedom is not doing what I wish. Freedom is actually operating within my design. That in the Christian worldview, true freedom and true fulfillment and true happiness come not from giving expression to every bit of the puzzle piece that I feel or think, but that it actually comes from actually aligning myself with the picture, God's picture on the front of the puzzle box. Let me give you an analogy like this. If you take a cappuccino machine and you actually pop popcorn with it, you could say, why is the popcorn so bad? Because the machine is not operating within its design. That a cappuccino machine is not free to make whatever it wishes, but that a cappuccino machine actually is free when it's making delicious cappuccino. And that instead of asking, why is the quality of the popcorn so poor, we could say, why is this coffee so delicious? And that really the Christian worldview, freedom is not popping whatever I wish. It's actually operating within the thing that the Creator designed me to do. And that's a different concept of self and identity. And when we look at the Christian worldview, freedom really is to restore a creation to its intended purpose. And we talked about how the self is, the fragmented self is a here and now. And we talked about the authority that has been given to the intersubjective space. But the Christian says, yeah, but the self is not just a moment. And the authority is not just within me, but it's actually that the self is an aggregation across time and eternity. And that as I'll just say for me, as a 42-year-old man with a finite brain and a fallible thinking process, that I'm not capable of taking the 10,000 pieces of my life and painting my own picture. That actually starts to create anxiety, and it actually starts to create suffering and pain and mental illness. And I actually start to struggle with my life because I don't know what to do with all these pieces. But that the Bible actually, when the Bible becomes our authority and it's no longer my interior subjective space that's my authority of life, that's painting my picture, but it's God's scripture in me and over me. And I say, God, I want your picture on the puzzle box. That actually the 10,000 pieces begin to make sense. I say, oh, I see this orange one right here. It looks like a leaf. And I see kind of where that starts to go in the puzzle. Because freedom is not just doing what I wish and giving authority to that as my truest self. But freedom is actually aligning myself with the design that I've been given. And this is where we start to see Christianity and culture part again. And you are created to fulfill God's given purpose in your life, aggregated across time into all of eternity. And it might leave the question of, well, what is our identity as Christians, as Jesus followers? And many of us already know, but I'm here to remind some of us and maybe here to tell some of us for a first time that you are a child of God, that you are an accepted and loved child of God, that you belong to Him, that you're accepted, that you're loved. You know, the Bible says that that's why God came, that Jesus came and He actually gave His life for us to tell us how much He loved us. Romans 8, 18 through 19 says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time, that's all the puzzle pieces, are not worth comparing with the glory about to be revealed to us. Verse 19, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the children of God. We don't even know what we are. We don't know what God is revealing, but we know this, that the truest self is not just a fragmented part of my emotions and desires in the moment, but that the truest self is me spread out across all of eternity. And that as a 42-year-old man, I don't always know who I am and what's best for me, that God actually is the one that made me and defines me and calls me and speaks over me. And that the authority of my life is no longer in myself, but that it's in Him. And He's the only one that can offer the picture on the front of the puzzle box that makes sense for all of eternity. So I want to ask you a question. Who establishes the picture on the front of your puzzle box? And really, we've asked that question throughout the morning, but really this comes back to the crux of Christianity. And this comes back to the basis of the Judeo-Christian worldview. And all the way back to the garden, because in Genesis, God created all time, space, and matter with a spoken word. And then he created the garden beautiful. And he created Adam and Eve and he put them in the garden. He said, I created all of this for your enjoyment, for your fulfillment. I made all of this for you. But I made this one tree and I don't want you to eat from this one tree because I'm God and you're not. And I want you to know that there are some rules and there are some things that are not good for you. And so do not eat from this tree. And if you know the story, you know that Adam and Eve went to the tree and the serpent shows up and speaks and says, I'm paraphrasing, but God's withholding something from you. And if you eat this, you will be like God. Let me paraphrase that. You need to be in charge of your own life because God can't be trusted and you need to decide what's right and wrong for you. And it's fascinating if you go back and read the story in Genesis 2 and 3 because it says that they looked at the tree and they saw that it was good for food and it says they discerned that it was pleasurable to eat. Do you see what's happening? It's in that internal subjective space, they saw what they wanted and they perceived that they would eat it and it would taste good. And they prioritized their desire, their internal subjective space over God's authority. They gave authority to themselves instead of what God had said. And this goes back to the crux of their very, very beginning. And do you know the word Israel, which is God's people all through the Old Testament, Israel means the one who wrestles with God. That there's actually the fundamental core wrestle of Christianity, the fundamental core wrestle of humankind can actually be understood in who paints the picture on the front of the puzzle box, me or God, you or God. And that really is where I believe the culture and Christianity part ways in regards to how they formulate identity, how they understand happiness and human flourishing and fullest expression. And it says this, that they saw that the fruit looked good. They perceived it would be good to eat. So they took it. And what happened is that pain and suffering and death entered the world. Sin entered the world. And so what ends up happening as you follow the story of the Bible is that that's when Jesus shows up and love steps in to rescue the day because people could not live in a way that actually brought them back into fellowship with God. And so Jesus showed up and said, while you were making mistakes, while you were wrestling with your own puzzle pieces and trying to put that together, I'm bringing the picture back to you, but I'm bringing it back to you in love. And I came to die for you while you didn't like me, while you hated me, the Bible says. While we were sinners. Let me say it like this. God loves you just as you are right where you are. And he loves you too much to leave you there. And I believe that that's the beautiful story of the Bible is that all are invited to be sons and daughters of God. And that becomes our truest identity. Matthew 16:25 says, for whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And Matthew 6:31-33 says, so do not worry saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the pagans, those who don't yet know God, run after all of these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them. Verse 33, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. That scripture is the authority over our life. That God's truth and God's word speaks to me. And it's not a shackle. It's a roadmap to true freedom because true freedom is not just doing whatever I want. True freedom is operating within my God-given design. I want to read this quote to you. It's a beautiful one. It's by Henry Nouwen. He says this. He says, over the years, I've come to realize that the greatest trap in our life is not success, popularity, or power, but self-rejection. Success, popularity, and power can indeed present a great temptation, but their seductive quality often comes from the way that they are part of a much bigger temptation to self-rejection. When we have come to believe in the voices that call us worthless and unlovable, then success, popularity, and power are easily perceived as attractive solutions. The real trap, however, is self-rejection. As soon as someone accuses me or criticizes me, as soon as I'm rejected, left alone, or abandoned, I find myself thinking, well, that proves once again that I'm a nobody. And my dark side says, I am no good. I deserve to be pushed aside, forgotten, rejected, and abandoned. I underline this in my notes. Please listen carefully. Self-rejection is the greatest enemy of the spiritual life because it contradicts the sacred voice that calls us beloved. Being the beloved constitutes the core truth of our existence. And in the kingdom, it's not that I define who I am. It's not that I take 10,000 puzzle pieces and experiences and feelings and desires and pains and traumas and try to paint a picture on the canvas of my life. It's that I surrender my life to God and say, God, you're the one that knows the aggregated self of me, of Scott Joseph Hayes, who I am over time and space and eternity. And you speak truth to me about how I should live and how I can be expressed and how my desires can come to fruition, not in just this fragmented moment, but in the totality of who you've created me to be. And God, only you know how to set me free to that, because freedom is not doing whatever I feel in a moment, but freedom is actually operating within my God-given design and destiny. And so in this way, the authority of Scripture comes in and actually replaces the authority of self. And we looked at that in the garden. And that's where culture says, as we're kind of moving to a close, culture says this, that human flourishing comes when we maximize unsuppressed, actualized self. That I give full expression to the interior world of who I believe myself to be. And that's how human flourishing happens. But the Bible says that human flourishing happens when we don't maximize actualized self, but we actually maximize surrender to Jesus Christ. Because only then do we actually find the life that we've been seeking to find all the time on our own. Only when the love of God actually comes and drives out the love of my own desire and expression do we actually sense true freedom. Mark Clark says, true discipleship is understanding that believing in Jesus isn't just about whether we're going to heaven when we die, but about who we are in the process of becoming for all of eternity. And that means that Jesus cares about what we care about, and he wants to change what we love starting right now in this life. And what cannot be destroyed must be dispossessed. The heart is such that the only way to dispose of an old affection is by the expulsive power of a new one. The youth ceases to idolize pleasure, but it's only because the idol of wealth has become stronger. The love of money ceases to have mastery over the citizen because they're drawn into the world of politics, so now they're lorded over by the love of power. The way to disengage the heart from the love of one great object is to fasten it to another. It's not about exposing the worthlessness of the old affection, but exposing the worth and excellence of the new one. God is better. And as we talk about self and we talk about identity and we talk about how we come to formulate that, we understand that the culture and Christianity have an incredibly different worldview about how that's to be done. And I'll close with this idea. C.S. Lewis said years ago, he was comparing the idea of surrendering our lives to God and how scary that is and how potent that feels sometimes. And he said this, he said, if you take salt and you dip your finger into it and you touch it onto your tongue, he says it makes your face do crazy stuff because it's so powerful and so potent. And the thought comes in, there's no way I'll put that salt on my food because a flavor that powerful would actually destroy all the other flavors. But C.S. Lewis says that's not the case. And we know that if you put salt on food, not only does it not destroy the flavors that it comes in contact with, it actually draws out and it actually enhances all the other flavors that are already there. And in a similar way, when we surrender our life to God, it isn't that he shackles us to the Scripture. It's that as the potency of his love for us and his direction and his design of us comes into our life and we surrender to that, and that salt comes onto all the other parts of our identity, all the other parts of the food, that it doesn't destroy who we are. It actually draws out and enhances who we are. And that's the difference between the cultural view of self and the Christian view of the self. 1 John 5:3 says, in fact, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. How do we know when we find ourselves into the love of God as sons and daughters of the King? Is that when we actually keep his commandments, when he paints the picture on the puzzle box and we align our pieces to that puzzle box, and yet it's not a burden to us. It's actually a joy. It's not a shackle. It's being set free. And then instead of just doing what we wish, which is what the culture tells us will bring us true fulfillment and happiness, we say, he who seeks to find his life will lose it. But he who loses his life for the picture on God's puzzle box will actually find it. And we find joy in following his commandments, and they're not burdensome to us. Because the Christian worldview says that expressing my truest self is actually not about identifying with my inner psychological desires and spaces, but that expressing my truest self is actually about aligning myself to God's picture of who I am in him, a beloved child of God. I just want to end with asking you this question. Who paints the picture on the front of your puzzle box? I know that we all have 10,000 pieces of who we are, our experiences and our desires, our passions, the things that we feel, the things that we long for. Who puts the picture on the front of the puzzle box? You or God? And I'm here today to remind us that we're all invited. We're all accepted. We all are called to belong to him. And we're all invited to surrender to that reality. And that's the choice before us today. And I want to lead you, if you've never made that decision to allow God to paint the picture, his picture on your life, you can surrender to that today. And if you're here in this space today and you say, well, I've done that before, but as we're talking today, I believe that I need to do that again. I want to lead you in a prayer to do that. Let's pray together. If you want to surrender your life to God fresh today, pray this with me. Say, God, thank you for sending Jesus. I believe that he's your son. I believe that he came and died on the cross to pay for my sin. I receive that sacrifice right now. And I thank you, God, for moving into my life and painting a new picture over all the pieces of who I am, over my desires, over my emotions, over my passions, over my fears, over my traumas. God, I ask you to show me who I truly am and to paint your picture on my life, because God, I know that freedom is not just doing what I wish in this interior subjective space, but God, that true freedom is actually aligning my life to your design over me. Please come in, have my heart. I confess that you're my Lord and Savior, and I live my life for you from this point forward. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. It's been a great day today, you guys. If you pray that prayer for a first time, we're celebrating with you. The Bible says all the angels in heaven are celebrating as well. And we'd love to hear from you. If you text Element to 97,000, you'll get a form. On that form, there's a box that says, I made a decision for Jesus today. Click that. Let us know. We'd love to celebrate with you. And for all the rest of us, I just want to challenge us. Hey, you guys, there's ways to have this conversation that are better and ways that are worse. And I believe that as Christians, we can continue to do these conversations better, because so much is at stake, the people that we love, and we need to continue this. Next week, we'll talk about human sexuality. For this week, I really want us to just continue to ask the Holy Spirit to bring his enlightenment over us about the way in which we formulate our concept of self and identity. Let's go into a time of worship, and let's continue to listen for the voice of the Holy Spirit this morning.